So the reading today is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 16 to 47, and is found on page 1022 of the Church Bibles. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country. And they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the palace called Golgotha, which means the palace of the skull, the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, the darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was Preparation Day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and put it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he placed a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you here. If you're a Christian, if you're a regular here, can I encourage you to join us in praying on Tuesday for our 2020 Network Leaders Day together? There are about 15 churches that will be meeting this morning or later today that have been started in partnership with churches like City Church in our city of Birmingham. So 15 new churches since 2010. I think 5 of them are being led by people who were once members here at this church or regulars here. And the gospel is going out in our city to reach the different communities and different people groups across a city of 1.1 million. And we need to see many more new churches established and planted in the years to come. And we're part of a group of churches working to that end. So we're going to be meeting on Tuesday, about 70 or so of us. Steve Timmis will be speaking. We'll hear stories from church planting across the region. And we'd love you to join us in prayer. We appreciate Tuesday's a working day for most of us, whether that's at home or in an office or something like that. Would you pray just that as people gather together and as we consider how to reach our city, that God would work in us, stir our hearts, give us a bigger vision, and help us in this endeavor. If you happen to be free on Tuesday, you're most welcome to join us. It's called A Living Sacrifice, and there are flyers both on the table and on the way out. We have the privilege now of sitting under God's word, reflecting on the cross, and that is an enormous privilege, isn't it? And we want people across our city to share in that and to hear of a Savior in Christ. Well, let's pray together, shall we, as we come and look at the passage that we've just had read before us. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Father, we ask this morning that you would give us eyes to see what that centurion saw, that in Jesus your own Son came into the world to suffer and to die, and how through his death he has opened a way back to you. Help us to see that. And if these words are familiar and these truths familiar to our hearts, would you, by your Spirit, help us to wonder afresh and to marvel at all that you have done, and how, living in the light of the cross, we may live more truly for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do you have your Bibles open if you have that church Bible, page 1022? Well, imagine what Jesus' followers felt as they watched that scene around the cross. As they watched the man that they'd followed for years being crucified. He was a man they had seen calm storms with a word. He's the man that they saw banish sickness. They'd seen how he cheated death itself by raising people from the dead, just by the power of his word. He was a man who, less than a week before, had been given a king's welcome into Jerusalem itself. He was the Christ. How could this be happening? That's how one writer, reflecting on the Easter story, encourages us to think with their mind's eye. Or we could think, imagine the enemies of Jesus, those who had stood opposed to him. As they see Jesus hanging helpless on a cross, he looks wholly defeated. They are vindicated. He and his claims have come to nothing. So here's our question this morning. What do you see when you look at the cross? What do you see when you look at the cross? How do you make sense of the events that we now call Good Friday? Well, surely these events put out of the mind any suggestion that Jesus was just a good teacher. One man, not a Christian, wrote in his autobiography the following words. He said, "I knew that Jesus did not just go around telling people to be nice to one another as I did. I knew he came with a far more radical message about himself and the demand to follow him. I knew people do not get crucified for going around telling others to be good." And that has to be true, doesn't it? There was something about the claims of Jesus that far exceeded that suggestion that we are simply to be nice to one another, or to be generous, or to be kind. And the clue to what's really going on in this passage is the sign that was nailed above Jesus onto the cross: King of the Jews. You see, the claim of Jesus that took him to the cross is there for us to read all the way through Mark's gospel. We meet it in Mark chapter 8. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do others say that I am?" And his disciples say, "Well, some say Elijah or some of the other prophets." And Jesus says to his own disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Simon is in there first. "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ, God's anointed king." What Simon had come to see through Jesus' teaching and through Jesus' miracles is that Jesus was God's long-awaited king. And then at his trial before the Sanhedrin, Jesus is willing to make that claim publicly for himself. Do you remember that in chapter 14? Before the Sanhedrin, they accuse him of many things. Then the high priest stood up before them and said, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Verse 62, "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus claimed to be God's king over the world. He claimed to be the one before whom every knee would bow when he returned as Lord, the one who would restore God's rule over the universe. And then last week we saw how the leaders of Israel used Jesus' own confession to bring a charge of insurrection before a Roman governor, Pilate. They said to Pilate, "Here's someone who claims to be king, and yet we know there is another king over Israel, a Roman emperor." No wonder then that leads Pilate to say, as we saw last week, 15 verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And just see how this refrain repeats itself through the story. Verse 9, again, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Verse 12, "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Taken away to be tortured by the Roman guard, they mock his pretensions." Verse 18, "And they began to call out to him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" Verse 26, the sign that is written above him on the cross reads, "The King of the Jews." And finally, verse 32, Israel leaders mock his claim, "Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down." What sort of king is this? Is what Mark is asking us. As that refrain is repeated and repeated and repeated through the passage. What kind of king wears a crown of thorns? How could God's ruler end his life impaled on a wooden cross to die a slow, humiliating, agonizing death? What do you see when you look at the cross? Do you see a king? God's appointed, anointed king? There were plenty who mocked Jesus on that Good Friday. There were those who thought the cross was proof positive that all of Jesus' claims meant nothing. Verse 28, those who passed by hurled their insults, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross, save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him and said amongst themselves, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." You see the point they're making? If Jesus really is God's appointed king, he would come down from the cross. Let him come down that we may believe he's God's king. And those crucified also hurled their insults. See, no king would go to a cross. No king would stay on a cross. The earliest piece of graffiti that features a reference to Christianity was found in the ancient Greek Empire. It dates from around 200 or so AD. And it shows a young man worshipping a crucified man with the head of a donkey. And it reads, "Alexamenos worships his God." You see, the world mocked the very idea of worshipping a crucified king. A man with the head of a donkey, Alexamenos worships his God. What did people see? They saw a failed king who was there just as an object of ridicule and scorn. But of course, pictures can be misleading, can't they? Without interpretation, that is. And we need the words of the Bible to give us an insight into what is really taking place. Sometimes words are necessary to bring you to a true understanding of a picture. Maybe you followed it in the newspapers or on the web, a picture that was being circulated after the terrorist attack earlier this week in London. It was circulated on the internet and elsewhere. And at first glance, it created a particular impression. It was a young Muslim woman wearing a headscarf, walking along Westminster Bridge past the injured and dying, and she was on her phone. And the picture was being used to create an entirely false impression and understanding of the event. A view that suggested she was indifferent to what had taken place and those caught up in the attack. And in a newspaper interview subsequently, she told of how hurtful that was to have her own picture being used to propagate a lie. She told in the story of how she'd stopped at the start of the bridge, so to speak, to offer assistance, but was told that help was not necessary. And a face that looked impassive, she said, was a face that was in deep shock. And she was on the telephone because she was making a call home to reassure people that she was okay. And what we needed was to hear from her, to interpret a picture that was being used to propagate something that was entirely false. See, to help us see what's really going on at the cross, to help us understand how God's King could not only end up on a cross but stay on a cross, we need to look at what God had already said. And we find that what's happening to God's King here on this Good Friday is exactly what God had said would happen to him. That he would make his life a sacrifice for our sin. So in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, we read, he was despised and rejected by mankind. A man familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took our pain and bore our sufferings. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken and afflicted by him. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was punished for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. You see, Jesus died because of us, the plotting and the scheming of human beings that took him to his death. But Jesus died instead of us as well. He went willingly to fulfill this scripture. What do you see when you see a king on a cross? Do you see a king who was there for us and instead of us? To take upon himself the punishment our sins deserved? Well, Jesus knew that was his destiny. Jesus had told his disciples on many occasions that that was where he was heading, to a cross. And three things in our passage help us just to see what is going on, that Jesus is the one suffering for sin in our place. Firstly, there's the darkness. Did you notice that in the reading? Someone has said all of the critical events of Jesus' death happen in the dark. The betrayal and trial before the Sanhedrin all happened at night. But now at the actual moment of Jesus' death, though it is daytime, an inexplicable darkness descends. It's the sixth hour. It's midday, the middle of the day. And yet as Jesus was dying, there is darkness across the land. Why would a darkness cover the land at just that moment? Well, read through the Bible and you discover that darkness in the day is a sure sign of God's displeasure, of God's judgment. Maybe you're familiar with the 10 plagues that God used to afflict Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and how the 9th plague was the darkness that came across the whole land of Egypt for 3 full days. And in Amos chapter 8, God announces that judgment will fall on Israel when he says, I will make the sun go down at noon. And darken the earth in broad daylight. This is God's judgment coming. But who is God judging? Well, we see not only the darkness, but the cry. It's Jesus' own cry on the cross that explains what is going on. Just like that woman needed to be interviewed about the picture on the bridge. So Jesus tells us what is taking place. For the darkness is covering the land, verse 33. But then Jesus writes, verse 34, at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is sometimes known as the cry of dereliction. For at that moment, the Father had turned his fierce wrath onto his son. For the very first time in Jesus' life, he was experiencing God-forsakenness. There's a separation between Father and Son in the experience of Jesus on the cross. If hell is to be cast out of God's presence and into the darkness, as it surely is, then right now, Jesus on the cross is experiencing hell, separation from God in the darkness. Jesus was going through hell on the cross. And he was doing it for you and me. He was doing it that we might not have to go to hell ourselves. You see, however painful the physical pain was of crucifixion, and we get the word excruciating, which literally means out of the cross, we take our word from the immense pain of a death that was a torture from beginning to end. It's the spiritual agony that Jesus chooses to comment on. My God, why have you forsaken me? Everywhere else in Mark's gospel, every other time Jesus refers to God, he refers to him as Father. But not here. There's a separation. My God, why have you forsaken me? But it's a cry of dereliction, but it's not a cry of despair or unbelief or confusion. You see, Jesus is actually quoting from the Bible. He's quoting from Scripture and from the beginning of Psalm 22. Keep a thumb, would you, in Mark 15, and just turn back to page 554. See, it seems very likely that Jesus is meditating on the cross on this psalm. It's quite likely that, although Mark records the first verse for us, it's quite likely that Jesus spoke out the whole of the psalm whilst he was on the cross. That begins the Psalm of David, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? But the first verse is just the title, so to speak, because as you read down it, you see that this psalm is actually being fulfilled by Jesus at the cross. Look at verse 7. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he delights in him. Isn't that exactly what's going on at the cross? At verse 14, read that of Psalm 22. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, my mouth is dried up, and you, talking of God, you lay me in the dust of death. Verse 17, all my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. Do you see how this whole psalm is being worked out in Jesus' death? Jesus is helping us to understand what's taking place. And yet we know it's a cry not of despair because of how the psalm ends. Jesus knows where the story will take him. This suffering servant, even as he suffers on the cross, trusts in God to vindicate him, to deliver him. So look at verse 27, how the psalm ends. This is what the cross will mean. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. Verse 27 is being fulfilled today. In our hearing, isn't it? Are we not all the ends of the earth? Are we not the families of the nations bowing down before Jesus today? No, Jesus knew exactly what was happening at the cross. His God-forsakenness was all about restoring us to God and vindicating Jesus when he will one day return as King of the nations. Jesus was forsaken by God that you and I might not have to be forsaken by God. The judgment that should have fallen on us fell on him himself. Darkness is what we deserve. Separation from God forever. That's where we were heading. And nothing but the death of Jesus could prevent that. That is why God's King is on a cross. The darkness, the cry. And the third clue as to what is really going on, turning back to Mark again, is the curtain. Look at what Mark wants us to understand. With a loud cry, verse 37, Jesus breathed his last. And this is what happened when Jesus died. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I don't know what the curtains are like in your house. Even in student housing, I guess there aren't many of us who think we could literally tear our curtains in two. You wouldn't have the strength to do it. But whatever your curtains are like, they're nothing like the curtain in the temple that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple. It was very heavy indeed and very thick, almost really like a kind of a portable wall. And the purpose of the curtain, well, it was to keep a holy God from consuming a sinful people. It separated the Holy of Holies, God's glory, from the rest of the temple. It was a safety feature to keep people from death. And by God's own instruction in the Old Testament, only one person could ever pass through that curtain, the high priest, and on one day a year, and only with the blood of sacrifice. And yet at the moment that Jesus dies, Mark tells us this enormous, this massive curtain was ripped open. And from the top down, so you would know exactly who did it. God, through this act, declares it's safe for sinful human beings, for the very first time, to draw near to a holy God. What do you see when you see the cross? Well, we read verse 40 of this man, the centurion. Verse 39, who stood in front of Jesus. When he saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? For a Roman soldier to see a man being tortured and to say, "Oh, you must be God's son." Extraordinary. Cicero said, "The very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears." The very word cross was appalling to a Roman. How is it possible that for a Roman who thought crucifixion was unmentionable, could look on a crucified Jew and say, "He is the Son of God"? See, the phrase "Son of God" was a phrase used of the Roman emperor. If that Roman centurion had pulled out a little coin out of his pocket and looked on the back of it, it would have declared the Caesar to be God's son. It was associated with splendor and greatness. And yet this Gentile is the very first person to understand who Jesus is. We're not told exactly what it was that led him to such a conclusion, but through the eyes of faith, he sees. He's the first one to see what others cannot see. Not even Jesus' own disciples at this stage understand. Maybe this is the first Christian. Maybe. What do you see when you see the cross? As Paul took the message of Christ and him crucified to the world, the cross remained a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Greeks. And it's just the same today, isn't it? A stumbling block or monumental stupidity. John Stott has said there is no greater cleavage between faith and unbelief than in respective attitudes to the cross. Where faith sees glory, unbelief sees only disgrace. John Stott comments, the Quran sees no need for a sin-bearing death of a saviour. At least 5 times in the Quran, Stott says, it declares categorically that no soul shall bear another's burden. Indeed, the Quran goes on, if a laden soul cries out for help, not even a near relation shall share its burden. Islam not only refused to accept what happened at the cross, it simply cannot even accept that it happened at all. Ask a Muslim whether Jesus was crucified, and they will tell you no, it was, as the Quran says, just someone who looked or was given the appearance of being Jesus. And so one of the best attested facts of all of history, that Christ was crucified, is denied by billions of Muslims in the world today. They cannot see the glory of the cross. They could only see the cross as disgrace, and therefore the Quran has to airbrush Jesus out of the cross. It wasn't Jesus that died, it was just a likeness of Jesus. Someone who looked like him in his place in some sense. Yet we cannot have a Christ who is not crucified, can we? It's not something that we can overlook and airbrush out. P.T. Forsyth wrote these words. He says, Christ is to us just what his cross is to us. All that Christ was in heaven and earth was put into what he did there. Christ, I repeat, Forsyth says, is to us just what his cross is to us. You do not understand Christ until you understand his cross. Maybe you'll hear someone looking into Christian things, and it's a mystery to you that we would be, as Emily was saying earlier in the service, choosing to remember the death of Jesus. To put that at the very center of our service today. To sing songs that would remind us of his humiliation. Well, it's the eyes of faith that see that in the cross, Jesus was suffering for us, that we might be forgiven of God. Well, I want to ask you just very briefly as we close, if you're a Christian, not just what do you see when you look at the cross, but what do you see when you look through the cross? In other words, if you are a Christian and you believe these words to be true, and you have taken to heart that Christ died for you, how does that change the way you look at the world? How does that change the way you think about your circumstances, the challenges, the opportunities, whatever it is that you face? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we know the kind of life that Jesus has called us to live. We know the life that we want to live. And yet, sadly, sometimes it seems beyond our reach. And I want to suggest, just as I close, that the answer is found, at least in part, by drawing near to the cross. We don't just need to know that it's true and remember that our sins are forgiven. We need to look at every part of our life through the cross. The Apostle Paul said, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." So everything has changed for Paul because of the cross. The world has been crucified to me. It's changed the way he sees everything. You see, if we will give ourselves to deep and sustained reflection on the cross, we'll find it will change us. You see, where we're naturally arrogant, go to the cross, and it will move you to true humility. For I remember that it was my sin that put Jesus there. Where we're naturally cynical, the cross will enable us to be thankful again. For we stand in awe that God could love me this much. Where we're naturally selfish, the cross leads us to selflessness. For if God would give up all for me, I want to give up all for him in return. Where we're naturally lazy, the cross inspires us to be dedicated and zealous for Jesus, because he held nothing back for me. Where we're naturally greedy, the cross urges us to be generous. For if my God would become so poor for me, out of my riches, can I not become poorer for him? Where we're naturally fearful, the cross shows me where true strength is to be found. For God's grace is made perfect in weakness. You see how looking at every situation of life and every circumstance of life through the lens of the cross has a transforming power, if only we will see the world that way. Now, none of it happens magically. None of it happens instantly. But here's the power to change you, is to take the cross seriously and to think of all of life through the lens of the cross. Maybe you need to go back to the cross to help you in a marriage that is proving to be harder than you thought. Maybe you need to go back to the cross to help find strength for your work at a time when you find it impossible to respect your boss. Maybe the cross is where you need to go to find new joy to serve in the life of the church, when the things that you do seem a little bit just dull or routine. Now, we need as Christians to live our lives through the cross. Malcolm Muggeridge was a journalist and an author. And actually, there's someone here at City who's here quite often who remembers him from his time as a child. Malcolm Muggeridge died a number of years ago. But this is what he had to say about his own life. He said, "I would catch a glimpse of the cross, and suddenly my heart would stand still. In an instinctive, intuitive way, I understood that something more important, more tumultuous, more passionate, was at issue here than our good causes, however noble they might be." And of the cross, he says, "I should have worn it. It should have been my uniform, my language, my life. I shall have no excuse," he says. "I can't say I didn't know. I knew from the beginning, and I turned away." Well, wonderfully, later in life, Muggeridge was restored to his Christian faith, and he wrote of that in his book, Jesus Rediscovered. But they're striking verses, aren't they? "It should have been my uniform, my language, my life. I shall have no excuse. I shan't be able to say I didn't know." And that is true for us if we're Christians here this morning. Let us not only see what was really happening at the cross and thank God for it, let us see all of our lives through the glory of Christ's death. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for bringing us back to the cross this morning. Thank you, through the eyes of faith, for giving us that ability to see what the centurion saw. This man was and is the Son of God. And give us a joyful dedication to live all of life through the lens of the cross that transforms everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.